Good morning. I want you to know that your pastor, Jim, and I are pretty good friends. We get together occasionally, even regularly, to sit and drink coffee or get something to eat, and we share together. He's one of my Virginia brothers, and I really appreciate Jim's testimony and encouragement of my work. You know, as I was getting ready to preach today, I went back to check on the date when the second building at Mount Clinton burned, the former brick building. April 14 of 1989. And I knew that date, but I began to think about April of 1989. If I would check my files, that was about exactly when I sat down with the assistant principal at Eastern Mennonite High School and applied for a job. Almost to the date, spring of the year, a job opened up. I applied. I don't know how many others applied. I've never heard that. But they gave me the job. I'm grateful to God for that turning point in my life. I've been here quite a few times over the years for choirs and programs. But I don't recall ever coming on a Sunday morning. So thank you for inviting me today to be here on this special day in which we think about Anabaptists and Mennonites around the world. You know, before Jim invited me to speak today, I put on my Google calendar Anabaptism's birthday, January 21, 2024. I put it on the calendar. Google didn't know what to do with that. In the last couple of weeks, I got messages like, "Do you want to send Anabaptism a card?" And I'm like, Google doesn't understand. And then this morning I saw, "Let Anabaptism know that you are thinking of them." It's been a fun thing to watch Google try to figure out who Anabaptism is. World Fellowship Sunday. 499 years since Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons baptized George Blaurock in Zurich, Switzerland. When these young radicals read the scriptures, as Jim said, for themselves and chose a second baptism, it testified to their courage, it put their lives at risk, and it brought down the power of the state church upon them. I believe that a call to be a faithful church, as 16th century Anabaptists attempted to be, emerges from these scriptures as Jim just read. In reading Paul's letter recently, I discover three elements of what it means to be a faithful church. Let me share these ringing challenges on this Anabaptist World Fellowship Sunday. First, Christ's mercy offers forgiveness to the lost. We must begin there. Christ's mercy offers forgiveness to the lost. "For it is by grace you have been saved," Paul wrote, "through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Anabaptist beliefs begin with the individual choosing to respond to Christ's offer of forgiveness, making a confession of sin, receiving believers' water baptism, and living in the wonderful forgiving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a young fella growing up in Hartville, Ohio, one Sunday morning, the bishop was preaching and he issued an invitation. I got up out of my seat, came forward and accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Later was baptized, and committed my life to Christ. In the forgiving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, these faith decisions to follow Christ's call brought persecution to these Anabaptists in the 1500s, such that many of them fled to other places. They came down out of Switzerland. I love the mountains in that last scripture, the background that you men put on back there. That was nice. They came down out of the mountains of Switzerland into Germany, down to the Netherlands, and then eventually they moved on. Some of them went towards Russia, and others moved towards the New World. Approximately 4,000 names come up in the Martyr's Mirror and other sources indicating those who lost their lives for their convictions in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and believers' baptism. In the 1500s, parents were required to baptize their children in the state church where they lived. It wasn't an option. The church and state were one. To not baptize their children or to receive for themselves a second water baptism in secret or a remote mountain stream amounted to treason, punishable by death. I have three stories I want to tell today. They're more current, more recent. In the 1950s, talking 1950s now, Kathleen Weaver Kurtz, some of you might know who I'm talking about, entered an instruction class with her bishop and others who were ready for baptism here at Mount Clinton Mennonite. At age 12, Kathleen used a small instruction book or booklet, and she learned prescribed, written out answers to a list of questions that she was asked to memorize. One evening, Kathleen answered differently than what her bishop wanted to hear to the question that the bishop asked her. The bishop corrected her, gave her the proper answer to give. And though Kathleen did not openly disagree with her bishop that evening, she saw no reason why her Bible verse that she gave in response to the question could not equally apply in place of the memorized formula response the bishop wanted. Several years later, while she attended Eastern Mennonite College, Kathleen gave up her covering and she cut her hair. We're talking the 60s, early 70s. Kathleen's grandfather, a name most of you will recognize, Chester K. Lehman, C.K. Lehman, a minister here at Mount Clinton for many years and a professor at the college, understood that the covering and her cut hair were not matters of salvation, and he only expressed his disappointment once, as Kathleen suspected, because I think she said he knew that he couldn't hold back change. If you want to read about Mount Clinton, pick up Kathleen Weaver Kurtz's memoir from 2021. It's a wonderful read. You learn some things about this congregation, her experience growing up here. It's called The Blistering Morning Mist. It's her memoir. It's well worth your read. Second, then, to be a faithful church, as we've heard in the scripture, Christ gathers the church to make peace, as we heard read just a moment ago. We, the redeemed community, created in our Lord Jesus Christ, are called to do good deeds for others, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Tom Neufeld, a Bible professor at Conrad Grebel University in Ontario, says this verse is not about works versus faith. Rather, good works are God's gift. These good works that we've been called have been pre-prepared for those whom God pre-chose and predestined. Human boasting or self-congratulation has no place. God gets full credit for any good works that the saints perform. God's liberation of people from the realm of death is intended to restore them to their original purpose as doers of good. Not to do good works is nothing less than a rejection of God's grace. That's theology. It's not really a debate about works or faith. It's that God has established us here to be about the business of making peace in our world today. In Ephesians 2, we read, in my paraphrase, because of our salvation, we have been brought near to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is peace and calls us in the church to be peacemakers in our world. We in the forgiven church are called to break down barriers, those dividing walls of hostility, which we heard in the scripture, to preach peace to those far away and to those who are near. For through Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit, in Christ who is our peace. Neufeld writes in the Believer's Church Anabaptist Bible Commentary on Ephesians, he says, divisions are overcome, creation reconstituted, the human family mended, and the dwelling place of God extended. Whew. That's a big vision. I pondered the meaning of this Anabaptist World Fellowship as I came out from Harrisonburg, figured out which way I was going to get here. Came past an old order Mennonite church just up the road. Some buggies coming in late, apparently. I was glad I didn't turn in there to get a photo. There were more buggies coming in behind me. Anabaptists have many, many, many groups all over the world. We have various denominations. My father's heritage is Beachy Amish. My mother has a long Amish tradition from Ohio. Nevertheless, we gather around these Anabaptist values and faith beliefs in which divisions can be overcome, creation reconstituted, the human family mended, and the dwelling place of God extended, as Tom Yoder Neufeld wrote. Dividing walls are everywhere. We all know this in our society, in our world. Some years ago, a parent from Germany, one of my students, came into my classroom to observe me teaching his daughter. He came from Germany to visit. The parent told us in the class that he had been there when they opened the wall between East and West Berlin in 1989. I recall him having a piece of the wall with him. He was carrying it as a symbol of that wall coming down. As a young man of 20, I dropped out of college, and three other Mennonite guys and I traveled in the Middle East and Europe. I was tired of school and wanted to see some of the broader world, so we went on an expedition, a six-month trip, no faculty from Eastern Mennonite College. It was just us. Now, there was no email. I didn't call home once. I think I wrote a few letters on that really thin, you know, paper that you write on, international letters. But we were pretty much cut off for 6 months. We crossed one day from the country of Jordan into Israel. It was 1978, and then that was a border of intense hostility. It was a wall of division. We four Mennonite fellows had been warned what not to take across that border. People saw our long hair and frizzy, you know, hair and our blue jeans and our boots, and they said, don't take these things along with you through the border. So we didn't. We were fearful as we approached the guards, and we watched another person being whisked away ahead of us for some unknown reason. 16 years later, that border opened up and is much more accessible today. To break down walls of hostility and carry out Christ's call for peace is difficult and sometimes nigh impossible. My second story. Jim mentioned that I'm working on a book. I have a few stories about Mount Clinton. that I've gathered. 1981. You know, 1981, Larry, you and I were on the faculty together at Lancaster Mennonite High School. Your song leader, Larry, and I taught on the faculty together at LMHS before I worked at Eastern Mennonite High School. I was a young buck, didn't know much about teaching. Thank you for accepting me on the faculty. 1981, Beef Canyon here in Rockingham County attracted a newspaper reporter to come from Richmond, Virginia. The reporter wanted to capture a remarkable event taking place on Joe Barry's farm near Dayton. Anybody know where that is? Okay, a couple of you know what I'm talking about. All the Shenandoah Valley groups of Mennonites and Amish were working together. It's 1981. The reporter from Richmond spoke to Roland Weaver, the coordinator and long-term member, possibly lifetime member here at Mount Clinton. Roland explained to the reporter that the Amish came from Augusta County to help. The Old Order Mennonites came in their buggies to cut meat. And members of the Southeastern Mennonite Conference helped, as did folks from the Virginia Mennonite Conference with their mustaches and got hair and so forth. Roland, who owned and operated a plumbing business in Dayton, explained that Mennonite farmers had donated 116 cows to be butchered that year, and volunteers worked about 4,000 hours that week during 5 days before the last of 18,028-ounce cans were sealed. Many of you have helped with this. I noticed that in a few weeks, third week of February, it's going to happen again here in Hinton, cutting meat for MCC. This kind of work, Rollins said, brings us all together. He said, we may have differences, but we all believe in helping our fellow man. Canning this meat, he told the reporter, is something we can do that will benefit a whole lot of people worse off than we are. The reporter had a touch of humor in his article. The reporter heard the singing of hymns while the cutting of meat was taking place. And Gary Robertson said, apparently, the hymns and the singing made the work go faster. I don't know about that, but at least it was enjoyable to be singing hymns together. During the late 70s and 80s, Rollins coordinated the Shenandoah Valley beef canning work effort with key leaders from various Mennonite and Amish groups assisting him. You know, every year that meat was canned, the U.S. Department of Agriculture sent out an inspector to hold Rollins and the canners to rigid safety standards. The inspectors never rejected a can. 2 years later, Rollins explained that MCC gave canned meat in overseas Mennonite mission settings in exchange for work on community projects. Other cans would go to disaster areas to aid the homeless. The following year, MCC sent cans of beef to Haiti, Nicaragua, El Salvador, Jamaica, Lebanon, Israel, Sudan, Egypt, Cambodia, and Korea. We've seen in Ephesians that one, Christ's mercy offers forgiveness to the lost. Secondly, I've tried to say that the faithful redeemed in the church respond with acts of good deeds and by seeking peace. Third, then, in the third section that Jim read, Paul writes, and he says, Christ empowers the faithful church to reveal God's wisdom to the rulers and the authorities. This gets on a different level altogether. Christ empowers the faithful to reveal God's wisdom to the rulers and the authorities. Wow. Paul writes that through the church, God makes his multivaried and manifold wisdom known to the powers. Using the church to reveal God's wisdom and power takes place according to God's plan for the ages made in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the one hand, this is God's work in and through the church, not ours. On the other hand, we read here of the overwhelming task laid upon the church to confront the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies with the wisdom of God. I wondered about including this next story, but I thought, well, it's timely, it's relevant. Probably most of you are aware of this. About Wednesday this past week, I learned of a protest. It took place at the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Mennonites gathered at the Capitol building this past week. I knew six of them who went down there personally. And I wondered about this protest against the Israeli invasion of Gaza, calling on the president to call for a ceasefire in Israel and with Gaza in the war there. Mennonite Action was the organization that sponsored this. They gathered 5,000 signatures. Of the several hundred that gathered in Washington, D.C. this past week, 135 of these Mennonites entered the Capitol Rotunda on Tuesday to make their concerns known. At first, I was like, that's really radical to go in there and call for a political change, to call the president to call up the Israeli prime minister and say, stop the war. It's pretty radical. But then I found a couple of videos, and I began watching. Some of you probably had the same experience that I did this week. And I began watching some of these videos. Again, I would focus in, do I know somebody? Yeah, I know that person, I know that person. I knew these people, at least some of them. They're from Mennonite Church USA and elsewhere. I heard them singing hymns of faith that we sing at Zion Mennonite Church regularly, which is where my wife and I attend. Slowly, you can see in the videos, the Capitol Police come out, and they're not very excited about having to move some people who are sitting on the floor singing to try to get them out of there. They were asked to leave. After some time, they were finally arrested for refusing to get up and to move. But they were singing hymns. A song leader was in the middle of the group leading them. The hymns of faith moved me deeply in the direction of thinking about what their actions amounted to. The community of Christ is called to confront the rulers and the authorities. And while you and I may not have chosen to get involved or arrested in such a way, something resonated deep within me as I was working on this sermon and pondering what it means for the church to speak to the rulers and the authorities. I don't know. Where I'm at today is very different than my first response when I learned what was going on. In almost 500 years of Anabaptism, hallmarks of this tradition include choosing the way of Christ and making that public with baptism. It means that the faithful church remains separate from the state. Generations ago, Friedli Yoder spelled with a J, and his family joined the Anabaptist movement high up in the mountains of Switzerland. These Yoders then were persecuted for their beliefs. In peace, they refused to take up the sword in defense of the state, and many of them were chased out of the land. I've been doing some investigation on exactly which Amish family got off. There were two Yoder Amish families that got off the ship in Philadelphia in 1742. It's unclear which of those families my heritage goes through, and so I'm starting to work on that. What my uncle and my father found out 30 years ago may be a little different with the databases that we have available. Anyway, I'm working on the immigrant family exactly that I come through in 1742. And Lord willing, I'll live to see the 300th anniversary of the coming of my Yoder heritage to this new land and this new world. But being able to sing hymns or having a heritage that goes back to the Anabaptist movement doesn't mean a whole lot unless I'm living in Christ Jesus. Living in Christ means joining a local church voluntarily. And in our local churches, we join other congregations, all the while seeking to show the world the way of peace, nonviolence, love, justice, grace, and forgiveness. Values of Anabaptism have been accepted today, 499 years later, by most, if not many, in the world today. The rejection of state-demanded infant baptism, the renunciation of violence, the separation of church and state, creating healthy families, interpreting the Bible through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, and pursuing justice. One final story, and then I'll end. Some of you may know Martin Marty Miller. Marty Miller grew up here in this congregation, born in the late 40s, 1950s, 1960s, attended Mount Clinton. Some of you remember his parents, Samuel and Ella Mae Miller. Ella Mae was the radio broadcaster. Samuel was a minister here at Mount Clinton. Marty attended here. Well, he grew up on a farm, and Marty knew how to do about anything, fix anything, figure things out. In the 60s and 70s, there were these Mennonite farm guys and gals from North America knew something about farming and knew how to get stuff done. But the Vietnam War interrupted Marty's college education, and he had to do 2 years of alternative service because Uncle Sam was calling him to go to Vietnam. And Marty said, no, I'll do alternative service. So he went with MCC PAX to Bolivia. He fit right in. He knew how to do things, how to survive. One of the early MCC PAX boys in Bolivia. At the end of the 2 years in Bolivia, MCC fingered Marty, and they said, we want you to go out on a mission. And they put him on a horse alongside Dargo Chavez, who was also on a horse. And they told these two men, now, Marty's 20 years of age. Anybody here 20 years of age? I mean, MCC is saying, Marty and Dargo, we want you to go on horseback out around the region and find a place for a new colonization project. They gave Marty and Dargo each a rifle to hunt game for their food and a bag of rice. That's what they had. And off they went into the brush looking for a place to set up a new colonization project. They found a location and reported back because in the 70s, indigenous peoples of Bolivia were starting to come down off their mountains into the valleys to find better farmland. And MCC was trying to help these indigenous peoples create a better life for themselves. Marty re-enlisted with MCC in the 1970s, two more terms of 6 years total. His second term, he was married to Karen. MCC was filling in functions for an absent Bolivian state. The Bolivian government, far off in La Paz, I believe it was, didn't care much about these indigenous people. MCC and other service agencies were starting to get to work to help these people out. Marty helped design the colony with villages that actually worked. There had been other experiments with colonization, but they didn't work very well. Marty was a can-do kind of guy and made this thing work. More and more Indian indigenous families moved off the mountains to the San Julian colony. Marty was working with Methodists, Catholics, and Bolivian officials from the government. The San Julian colony became a model for colonization for indigenous peoples in Bolivia. The Bolivian government and the military, that's important, supported the project. Oh, and the World Food Organization of the United Nations noticed and was supporting the project. This is Marty Miller from Mount Clinton. 20 years of age, he goes down there and has an idea how to help, puts it into operation. Oxfam England, I checked on that. That's a huge financial investment kind of thing. They were putting money into this project. and the World Council of Churches was on board with his project. Marty, a farm boy from Mount Clinton, a graduate of EMC with a master's degree in public health from the University of Texas, was running the program. He had agronomists, nurses, social workers, and government topographers, map makers, all working for him. You won't get him to say much about that if you sit down and talk with him. He doesn't talk much about it. In doing my research, I began to discover there were scholarly articles. There was a book written. And though Marty wouldn't tell me many of the details, when I interviewed him, I began to find this stuff in other places, filtering down. The Mennonite Church supported MCC Bolivia. There were more Mennonite young people, men and women, working in Bolivia in the 70s than any other country in the world. Zaire, Congo was second. But there were dozens of young Mennonites in Bolivia doing service. The Mennonite Church supported with resources and money to support that project. They were working at issues of justice, of fairness, a higher standard of living for the indigenous peoples. Karen worked in health. She had a master's in health, I believe. And she was seeking to help the women learn improved methods of raising their families. We have been offered forgiveness in Christ. Praise God. Christ has then gathered a church to carry out God's plan in the world today. No, the church is not perfect and makes mistakes. That's why Jim and I occasionally sit down for coffee to talk about the church. It's not perfect. There are foibles and failures. But my call this morning is to commit ourselves anew and again on this 499th anniversary to being faithful within the church in spite of its failures and mistakes. In Christ's redeemed church, we can seek what it means to be faithful to Christ today. I've chosen the Anabaptist Heritage for my own walk and the Mennonite denomination. It is in and through the church, I believe, that God's manifold wisdom is made known in the world today to those rulers and authorities. Paul prays this in Ephesians 3, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you very much.